I want to tell you a story about a young man named Luke. Luke played football for me when I coached in California. He didn't see a lot of field time because Luke was mentally handicapped. He had the learning ability of about a second grader, and no doctors could ever figure out why he didn't have any of the normal diagnosis for such things. He just never developed beyond that. But he went through high school, he played football for me, and he was still a part of the team, and I have so many fond memories of Luke. I could tell you many. One such memory that stands out to me when I was thinking of him this week was a time where it was near the end of a game, and I put him in on the line, and this big guy came across to block him, and as the play started, Luke just started backpedaling faster than I've ever seen him sprint in his life. And this guy is fortunately realized kind of where Luke was at and just kind of gently kept pushing him. But about 20 yards downfield, the play finally stopped and the whistle blew, and Luke was by the sideline by me on that point, and he was just patting the other guy on the back of the helmet, thank you, because he knew he could have gotten killed on that play. He was just a hilarious guy. And after he graduated, he went on to manage the team for me and did that for years. And he brought a lot of joy and a lot of lightheartedness to our team. He loved to laugh. He enjoyed making the other guys laugh. And the guys loved to make him laugh. And another funny story about Luke is we practiced off-site from the school at another field. And so Luke had a driver's license. Luke's job was to drive his Dodge pickup truck over to practice, and he had two of the big jugs of water and then another big one of ice. And he'd back up to the field and line them up on his tailgate so that we would have water and ice for practice. One day, he pulled out of practice and down the parking lot, and myself and others realized he'd left all of the jugs on the tailgate. And then he pulled out on the street, and we're yelling at him, running after him, trying to stop him. He had no idea what was going on. He just saw us yelling at him. He thought we were trying to make him laugh again. So he just is shaking his fist out the window, laughing. And then at the intersection, turns a right-hand corner as the light turns green onto the highway, and in his laughter just punched the gas, and all three of those jugs just went flying across the intersection, ice and water everywhere. I've never laughed so hard at a football practice in my life. Tears running down my face. The jugs were recovered. When Luke came back the next day, we gave him a hard time. He just laughed about it. That was Luke. He was a part of the team, one way or the other. He wasn't made fun of. He wasn't rejected. He wasn't despised. For the most part, he was welcomed and valued and loved. And I thought of Luke when I read the verse that we're going to look at this morning, where Jesus says, "Do not despise one of these little ones." In Matthew 18, 1 through 5, Jesus taught on how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in 18, 6 through 9, he taught on our actions toward his people. And now in 10 through 14, he's going to teach on our attitude towards his people, how we are to respond to his people. And as we've discussed, this is all in the context of Jesus' teaching of the church and life together. So turn with me to Matthew 18, and we're going to just begin with verse 1. Paul, this isn't working again. I don't know if you can put the mouse on that or what, but let's look at verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So as we begin now with verse 10, I intentionally read what we've already talked about to lead us into verse 10. As we go into verse 10, we see this point, love without distinction. Jesus is continuing to teach on life in the community of the church. He's continuing to teach on what this looks like to live in commitment to one another. And the next statement from Jesus here is a warning. It's a warning to be careful, to watch out, to be on guard. From what? Despising one of the little ones. Now again, it's not, Jesus is not talking about children, he's talking about believers, those who trust in him. We saw that over the last 2 weeks. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not to despise them. The word means to look down on, or to scorn, or to be critical of, to ignore, to disdain, or hold in contempt. And we should see the connection here with verse 6. Look at verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. To despise is going to lead to causing one to sin, or can lead to causing one to sin. And before we were warned of the action, now we're warned of the attitude that comes with it. That which can be behind causing one to sin. And so ultimately, one despises another because of self-centered living, because of a lifestyle that focuses on self and pleasing self and living for self. One is not dying to self, but is instead looking out for their own personal interests, more concerned in their well-being than the interests of others or the interests of a brother or sister in Christ. For many of us, the image that comes to mind when we read this text is that of the elementary school playground. The kid that we all grew up with that's out there, and everybody makes fun of him, everybody despises him, everybody gives him a hard time, trips him when he's coming into class, knocks the books out of his hands, so on and so forth. As I've often said, as we get older, we often don't leave our sin behind, we just disguise it better. And we still act like this. We just are more mature about it, in a sense. And so in this context here, we must be on guard, for we can despise those in the church. Now, how can we do this? Well, let's just look at a few examples. The first is just simply ignoring them. We can despise someone by ignoring them. Instead of being warm and welcoming towards someone, we avoid them. When they come over to say hi, we give shallow answers and look for a quick exit from the conversation. We make no effort to know them, to love them, to see where they're at in life, to see where they're struggling. We disguise it with phrases like, they just bother me. Our personalities just don't mesh. I just don't click with them. Second, we can despise somebody by carrying about us an air of superiority. We think as we look at them that we would have handled the situation differently than they. We look down on someone's belief as, well, they're just unlearned. They just don't understand. We describe our successes. We're rarely quiet around them. And if one was to record the conversation, one would pretty much hear one voice. Our own. Third, we can despise someone by speaking gossip and slander, criticizing them when they're not around, piously lamenting their shortcomings and failures, giving looks of disapproval when their name comes up in conversation. when their name comes up, we may say something, well, I'm just not going to say anything about that. With the clear implication that if we did, we would have a dump truck of gossip to drop at the people's feet before us. Fourth, we can despise someone by looking down on their sin. We see a brother or sister fall in sin, and we piously think, I would never do that. I can't believe they did that. And we wrongly avoid someone because of their sin. Or we stop communicating with someone because of their sin. As if when we sin, this is how we want to be treated. Fifth, we use people for our selfish gain. We spend time with someone because they can help us. Or we spend time with someone because they make us feel good. Or we invest into somebody because they're giving us a lot in return. Or they affirm us. But essentially, we're using them, and in so doing, we are despising them. And then finally, we can despise someone who confronts our sin. I see this all the time. We avoid that person. We keep them at arm's length. Usually, we leave the church and just simply go find new friends who have no problem whatsoever with our sin, and if they do, they better keep their blimey mouths shut, or we'll leave that church too. We despise people. There's certainly other ways to despise someone, maybe economic, maybe racial, could go on, where they work. But just consider yourself. Where do you battle with this and with whom? Some of you are more tempted to be critical and despise people than others. Do you need to seek forgiveness from the Lord? From them? Friends, let's be people who humble ourselves in this. Let's be people who would rather be humbled ourselves than disobey Jesus' command here. Let's rather have our name be mud than throw mud on the name of Christ by despising one of his little ones. Is this hard, humbling, sacrificing, giving, self-denying? Yes, it's hard. If we're honest, this is challenging. But it's what Jesus calls us to in living life together in the church. And it's because you are a little one as well. I am a little one as well. And so God wants us to be treated like this. God wants you to be treated like this. He wants me to be treated like this. But in our sin, we often want this for ourselves, but not for that awkward or difficult person over there on the other side of the room. But we just need to relax, I think. Don't take yourself so seriously. When we are despising someone, it's because we are taking ourselves so seriously. Take Jesus seriously. Just remember this. This helps us, I think. To someone else, you're awkward and difficult too. So that can give us peace, right? All right, now why should we take Jesus so seriously here? Now we go into something very, very interesting. The end of verse 10, he says, "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." You see, the little ones are of such great value that angels are before the face of God in heaven on their behalf. This is amazing. You see now how serious this is. We dare not despise a little one because they're his treasure. They're his possession. And he has angels before his face for his little ones on their behalf. And I think we need to consider this. If angels are in heaven gazing on the face of the holy God, how important are the little ones whom they serve and protect? More important than we will know this side of heaven. We can't even really wrap our heads around this. This is one of those passages that we read and we have to just say, okay, this is reality, and I need to believe this. I need to trust the Lord in this. But we have to consider this in regards to ourselves also. If you trust in Jesus, you are a little one, and there are angels before the face of God on your behalf. That's amazing. That's incredible. I've been thinking about this all week. Just consider, if angels stand before God to know how to care for you, how important are you then to God? Incredibly important. You're his treasure. Friends, don't buy into the lie of looking for worth in yourself. It's horrible teaching in our culture right now. See the value of self rather in the eyes of God. Angels represent you before God and receive instructions for you from him. Now, I think we do have to be careful here. Let's not take this text beyond what is written. You know, some, and I think it's more the precious moments theology, I call it, of, you know, we all have our guardian angels. The text doesn't say that, okay? And in fact, nowhere in Scripture do we read that. Rather, what we read here is that there are angels of God's people before the face of God. And so we have to stop at that. That's as much as Scripture tells us on it. But it's still an incredible thing that there are angels before the face of God on behalf of his people looking at his face to receive instructions. And I think it's right at a text like this to acknowledge the reality of angels. We live in such a naturalistic mentality in our culture, even in the church. We often don't think about the fact that there are angels, that there are demons, that there is a Satan out there. Now, in Scripture, we need to be careful of our view of angels. Because, again, I think we drift into the precious moments thing, right? Where if an angel showed up, we'd just be like, oh my gosh, you're so beautiful, you're so lovely, I can hear hummingbirds singing all around you. No, what happens all the time when angels show up? People think they're going to die, even the most faithful people fall on their face and they think life is over. These are majestic, awe-inspiring creatures that God created for his glory. They show up in Scripture to protect, to worship, to give a message, or even to carry out God's judgment. Just read the book of Revelation. Angels can be terrifying. But not for the believer. While there is a holy fear that happens, we at the same time can have peace with this. Here's one teaching we learned from Hebrews 1:14. Speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Or another one, 1 Timothy 5:21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Isn't it interesting that as Paul is charging Timothy, he's saying before God and before Jesus and before the elect angels. Angels watch over God's children. He loves them that much. Now, as we look at verse 11, it's a little bit interesting. If you have the ESV, you probably don't have verse 11. And if you have the New King James, there's likely a footnote there speaking of the fact that most manuscripts don't have verse 11. Some do, but not most, particularly the main manuscripts that are used. But it is clearly from Luke 19:10 where Jesus said this in another parable on the shepherd and the sheep. And so we see again, as we just look at what's happening here, that the main point of this text is the importance of little ones to God. And so we are not to despise them, but also we are to be proactive as well, as we're going to see. We are to rescue as well. And so this next part we see, to rescue without distinction. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus is now going to go even further describing the value of a little one. and in so doing, describe how we are to respond to the one who wanders. And so Jesus starts this with the hypothetical. What do you think? In other words, the answer is obvious. This is how God loves us. This is how we're to respond. And this is how we are to act as well. That's the point that Jesus does with this parable. Now, with parables, we have to be careful. Sometimes people get into all kinds of interpretive goofiness with parables as they try to interpret every little nuance that Jesus is saying. And often, those aren't meant to be dissected and come up with these big, vast meanings. Typically, parables are teaching a point. Like, this is what you're supposed to learn. And that's so with this one. They're to teach us a big truth here. And the truth is this. It's how much God loves and values his people, and therefore we should as well. The sheep are the people of God. This is a common illustration. Ben read Ezekiel 34. It's a common illustration throughout all of Scripture that God's people are sheep, and he is the great shepherd. But there's other shepherds as well. There's God as shepherd, there's Jesus as shepherd, there's pastors as shepherds, there's elders as shepherds, and there's an element in which we are all shepherds. And so we could say here, in the context, that the flock is the church, and the sheep is an astray member of the church, one who has left the 99 because of disobedience to God. They've wandered into sin. And in so doing, they have left the protection of the flock, they've left the protection of the shepherd, and they are now vulnerable. Now, this can happen for a variety of reasons. One may be led astray by someone else, like we looked at from verse 6 last week. So Bill maybe leads his girlfriend into sexual immorality instead of treasuring her as a child of God. Or one may become weary, let their guard down and get in sin. Susan has been trying to take care of the kids, the home, hold down a career, and be a wife. She sinks into the couch at night in a sullen mood and drinks more wine than she should and reads novels to soothe her weary nerves. One may become hard-hearted, angry at the church, angry at God. Randall's father killed in a car crash. He can't understand why that would allow God would allow that to happen, and in time he stops coming to church. One may make a really foolish choice that leads them on a path of destruction. Jillian's friend invited her to a party after school where there was marijuana with the promise that after this party, there's another one coming with far better stuff. One may be slipping into idolatry, bringing ruin down upon them. Sam's desire for control has escalated with his new job. His life is falling apart as he helplessly tries to control every aspect of life. And we could go on and on and on. I remember a number of years ago reading and doing some studying on sheep and all the dangers that sheep get themselves into over and over again. It's no mistake that the Bible often refers to us as sheep. We, like sheep, can quickly get into all kinds of trouble. We need the rescue of God. We need the rescue of the gospel. And we need the rescue of his people. One who wanders from God and the church is far more susceptible and easier prey for wolves. And so Jesus' question is this: what does a shepherd do when the sheep wanders off? And the answer is obvious, right? This is what Jesus' point is. What do you think? The answer is obvious. He leaves the flock and goes after the sheep. He diligently searches for that lost sheep. He looks high and low till he finds them. He knows that sheep is on a path of destruction and will not survive long apart from his care and from the flock. So out of love, out of genuine concern, he goes out looking for the sheep to bring it back to the flock. Would not be loving if he just shrugged his shoulders and went, well, that was a bummer, and hoped the sheep would come back someday and went on to his other duties. Last year, throat's dry. Last year about this time, we went to Red Robin after church with Amy, and we got out in the crowded parking lot of the mall, and we went into Red Robin, and we were seated, and the waitress brought waters for all the kids, and we were handing out the waters to all the kids, and we realized, oh, she brought an extra water, when suddenly it dawned on us that there actually wasn't an extra water. There was a kid missing. Lovely feeling for a parent, especially when it's your two-year-old. Realize faith wasn't with us. Now, I didn't sit there and say, no worries, I got five more, it's all good. No, of course not. I grabbed Kate and I grabbed Jess and we ran back out to the van thinking we must have left her in the van. She must have fallen asleep and we just left her in there. And then we got to the van and she wasn't in there. And then I thought, well, maybe we left her at church and just didn't realize it. And then I realized, no, I remember her getting out of the van. And so I sent Kate down one aisle of the parking lot and Jess down another, and we're going up and down in the mall parking lot trying to find little Faith. We searched to no avail. We couldn't find her. It was terrifying. And finally I left Jess and Kate out in the parking lot and I went into the mall thinking, well, maybe she didn't see us turn into the restaurant and she just kept going straight and went into the middle of the mall, but I couldn't find her in there either. I'd been walking around trying to find her, blocking out panic and blocking, fighting back, thinking about worst case scenarios and praying like crazy, when finally two security guards come walking down the hallway holding a crying Faith. Can't describe the relief and joy that swept over me at that point. It'd been at least 10 minutes without her around us. Turns out that when we got out of the van, we went around the front of the van and she went around the back and didn't realize it. And we went in and two teenage girls found her running through the parking lot screaming and crying for us. Can you imagine if they saw her wandering around screaming and crying and quickly turned away and walked away and was like, boy, I hope somebody finds that little girl. Can you imagine if we were at the booth in the restaurant just thinking, well, hopefully she'll show up. That'd be insane, wouldn't it? And very far from love. Likewise, God loves us so much that when we go astray, He comes after us. He doesn't just sit there and go, well, hope they come back. Hope it all turns out okay. Likewise, His people have to respond the same way. But look at verse 13. When he finds it, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. You see here his grace? It's his grace that rejoices over his people when they're found. Now, do you think when I found Faith, I berated her and told her how stupid she was? Told her if she ever did that again, I would never find her again. I would just leave. Of course not. Showered her with grace and love. And likewise, when God restores us, He rejoices in His grace. And He showers us with His grace and His love. Not because we are more important than the other sheep. It's because we've been restored. And God delights in restoration. He delights in redemption. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in having us reunited with His people. And it was just like what we sang earlier. Redeemed, restored, forgiven. God delights in these things. And so He goes after the wandering sheep. Why? Look at verse 14. It is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now again, the little ones are His people. They are His believers. And it is not God's will that one of them should perish. Not one. He watches over everyone. The word perish means to be destroyed. It means to be condemned to hell. It means to be lost. It means to have your life be a complete and total ruin. And here God is saying He will not lose one of His little ones. He always seeks them out. He always brings them back. He will never, ever, ever abandon one of His little ones. Now, here's the point of all this, and this is why Jesus is telling this here in this context. This is the extent of God's love for his people. This is the extent of his how he values his people. And therefore, this is how we are to love and value one another as well. If someone in the church is in trouble, we have to reflect God and go after that person. If someone in the church is wandering into sin, we should seek after them like God does. In the church, there must be a loving and loyal commitment to one another, to be determined to fight for one another, so that we do not shrug our shoulders when someone wanders into sin. Rather, we humbly and lovingly seek them out, because to do otherwise would be to despise them. And so, let us be warned here. If someone confronts you in your sin, don't think of them as being judgmental, arrogant, or unloving. These are the lies of Satan. Satan delights in seeing God's people interpret true love as unloving. Just go all the way back to Genesis 3. He loves to turn God's love into being interpreted as unloving. So when someone confronts us in our sin, let us see not only their love, but God's love as well. You see, often God demonstrates his love for a wayward one through another little one. That's how it works. This is how the church is supposed to function. This is why there's such a commitment to one another. This is why membership is so important, because it's a commitment to one another. It's a commitment to watch out for one another. Just think about Galatians 6. It's on the back of your bulletins, but I have it up here as well. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul's use this in this book. And what does this mean, law of Christ? It means love. We fulfill love when we bear one another's burdens. Or consider James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now look at the last part of this. He who turns a sinner back saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Does that sound like a judgmental, arrogant person? No, that's loving. It's like when you see that toddler running through the parking lot, screaming and crying, it is loving to go rescue them. Not to leave them in their sin because you are afraid of being judgmental. God typically rescues his children through his own children. And we need to see that. So, what we've seen so far from chapter 18 is that it's our humility before God that leads us to approaching one another with humility. And the result of this is loving one another, both in attitude and in action. And so we see here that humility leads to a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. And what does this humility look like? It looks like a wonderful and beautiful picture of love. These are the marks of the church. This is living in commitment to one another. This is the love that God has for us, and this is the love that we're to have for one another. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your immense love for us, Lord, as we have already sung of and have praised you for. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you go after us, and thank you that when we go astray, you go to seek us out. And Father, I ask that you would help us to be people who love and value your people as you do. Lord, help us to live life together in commitment to one another and loyalty to one another. out of love for you and out of love for each other. So, Father, we just praise you for the love and the unity that we already experience here at The Journey, and we ask that you would continue to build that, that you would continue to grow that, and that you would help us to walk in your ways, Lord, that we might reflect your love to a world that desperately needs to see love, that we might reflect your love to a world that is clueless at what love is. Father, please be at work among us here at The Journey to love you and to love one another. And we praise you, Lord, that you hold on to us, that you come after us, and you love us so much that you will not let us go. Help us to rejoice in these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.